dumb, dumber, and dumbest. Well, we have covered dumb. This morning we need to cover dumber and dumbest. Last week we looked at dumb. We looked at Sarah and her response to God's power, mercy, and grace. And we looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. You might think they are at least in the dumber category. But because they're pagans to start with, they can't get out of the dumb category. Although I'm going to put a couple people in Sodom and Gomorrah in the dumber category because of their relationship to Lot. But for the most part, a pagan city like this is mainly just in the dumb category. And it was remarkable what we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah and how they responded to God's grace and mercy and kindness. We'll review that in a minute. Let me just introduce a couple thoughts, things that this passage has really helped me think about in terms of. First of all, it's really focused me in on the concept of hospitality and how important it is for the Bible, for God's people. In fact, as I was looking at Genesis, I realized, wow, this really is a central quality that God is looking for in his people. And as we will see, and as have already seen, when this is absent in people, this is what actually leads to judgment. When people stop being hospitable, God brings judgment upon them. So there's a warning to all of this. But just to think about Genesis and how important this is, I was looking ahead, of course, because I'm teaching my class and I had to prepare a quiz for them. And I was on the chapter where Abraham's servant goes and finds Rebekah, goes and gets Rebekah, Isaac's wife. Remember, travels across the world. And he gets to this well and he's camped there with his 10 camels and all of his retinue. And he proposes a test that God will show him who is the right woman for Isaac. But have you ever noticed the nature of that test? That test is looking for a quality in Rebecca. It's looking for a quality in her. And it's a quality that this servant feels like, look at, if you're going to be Isaac's wife, if you're going to be a part of Abraham's family, you have to have this quality. And remember what the test was? That she will come up to me, a stranger, a man sojourning in her land, a person that she does not know, that she'll come up to me and offer to draw water for me. But worse, more than that, and then after she's done, that she will offer to draw water for my 10 camels. Guys, a camel can drink, I think I read this one time, something like 40 gallons of water. So times 10 is 400. I don't care how big her pot is, guys. Let's say that pot holds 3 gallons of water, which would be pretty significant. Guys, that's still 110 times or more, 133 times down the well. And then to haul that water into the troughs and pour it in, that would take hours. And you know what that tells you about Rebecca? That is one hospitable girl. But he wasn't done then. He then had his second test. He asked her, hey, do you know any place where I could stay? Now I want you to consider the significance of this. She says, oh, you can come stay with us. We've got plenty of room for you and all of your animals and your camels, and we got straw and hay to feed them, and we can take care of all of your things. I want you to think of the significance in an ancient culture of a girl who's not married. So let's be serious, how old is she? 14? 15? 16? Tops? Probably. And that girl feels the freedom to invite a stranger to her father's house and offer hay and straw for all of his livestock and allow him to stay and rest there. And does she have to run back and ask her dad if it's okay? No, she just offers it. How could she possibly be able to do that? Well, there's only one answer. Because it's very clear that this girl, Rebecca, comes from a home that believes in hospitality. She doesn't even need to ask her dad. She already knows what the answer is. Of course he can stay here. And that was the tip to Abraham's servant. This is the girl for Isaac. Because she has the quality that Abraham has, that Lot has. We didn't talk about this, but that Melchizedek has. These three are set apart from the people around them by they are constantly and generously, they go over the top, they run, they don't wait for it. They see someone coming and they run to them. They meet them at the gate. They come out to them in the valley to offer hospitality to people they don't know, to strangers that come by. And we see this in this passage. So let us take a look and see what we started with last week. Let me just do something really quick here so I can see my notes a little bit better. There we go. Five inexcusable responses to God's grace, mercy, and power. We looked last week at Sarah's incredulous dismissal of God's promises. And we looked at Sodom's insatiable wickedness towards outsiders. This morning, I'd like to cover the last three. Lot's son-in-law's inexplicable hard-heartedness. Lot's wife's presumptive ignoring of God's warnings. And Abraham's senseless insistence on trusting himself. But let's begin by reviewing just a little bit about Sodom's. And I don't know how to get that thing off there, so sorry about that. Sodom's insatiable wickedness towards outsiders. Question, why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember, this is the question I asked my class. I asked you last week. It's the question that most of us get wrong. We think we know the answer to this, but it is not the answer. The answer is given to us in Scripture specifically. What exactly is their insatiable wickedness? Ezekiel 16 tells us, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. Don't think that these things are just general. Guys, they had excess of food. What does that mean? They had more food than they needed for themselves. Consequently, when they don't show hospitality to the stranger that comes through, when they have more than they need for themselves, this, in God's eyes, is a great sin. This is a great sin. And here's why. Because God made them prosperous. God is the one that gave them ease. God is the one that gave them excess of all kinds of things. And why did he give it to them? Because they deserved it? Because they were his friends? Because somehow, you know, God just looked down at Sodom and Gomorrah and said, boy, I really like these people. Guys, these people were enemies of God. They were the enemies of God's people. They were the enemies of God's creation, all their human beings. The point is, while they were still his enemies, God loved them in such a way that he poured out his grace, his kindness, his mercy, and we'll eventually see even his power to protect them. And all he expected in return is for them to do likewise. And they don't. They don't do likewise. They do not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So the reason why he judged them was not merely because of this abomination of a homosexual act towards the strangers that would come into their community, which really had more to do with instilling fear in people than it had to do with their sexuality. It had to do with their oppressive way of treating strangers. But the issue was, that was the negative. That was where it resulted. Instead of doing what God had expected of them, kindness, love, share your stuff, take care of people, be like Abraham, be like Melchizedek, be like Lot. I gave you three examples. Surely you could have taken one of them and said, maybe we should be more like those guys in how we treat people. But instead, you went this direction with it. And at some point, the outcry of the victims of that has become so loud to God, he says, no more. No, this is going to end. This has to end. And so consequently, we see that when God, I can't even read it, when did God reveal himself to Sodom and Gomorrah and extend his grace to them? This is what we covered last week. And so I'm just going to remind you the points. We're not going to discuss them. Otherwise, we wouldn't get anywhere this morning. But remember, God showed his grace to them and his mercy and his power in these events when God made them prosperous before they ever even met Abraham or Lot. When Lot first pitched his tent toward them, don't have time to do it, but guys, it was not an accident, but Lot did it, and it wasn't because he was attracted to their sinfulness. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom because God willed it. I will go farther than that. Lot is God's prophet. And Lot is doing the job that God has given him. And the job that God has given Lot is to go and dwell among the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and be a testimony, a witness of the life that I have called them to. That's what Lot is doing there. There is no other possible explanation. If you have a problem with that, take it up with Peter, because he makes it clear in 2 Peter that Lot was tormented by their behavior. And no one stays in a situation where you're tormented unless you have a really good reason. And the only good reason I can come up with is because God had sent him there. And God has him there for a purpose. When God, through Abraham, rescued them from their certain destruction, they had been conquered by a large army of kings, and that was the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham comes along and rescues the captives and brings them home. And wow, talk about an act of God's grace. And by the way, it was in that event, in fact, that we see Melchizedek comes out and brings bread and wine and meets them out on the field and gives them all kinds of hospitality. And Abraham returns graciously and generously all of the people and all of their possessions back to Sodom and Gomorrah. If God's not showing them how they should act, I don't know what's going on there, but it does not change them. They continue on. I will do this in my class. I don't have time to do it here. Bill and I were able to do this on Thursday. You should read Judges 19. Judges 19 is a repeat of this story. Except for now it's no longer some Gentile Canaanite city. It's a city in Benjamin. It's Gibeah. And in fact, the irony is a servant comes and says to his master, let's stay here at Jebus. Jebus is Jerusalem, Salem, where Melchizedek, let's stay there. He tries to convince his master to stay there. Why? Because these are people of peace. These people will treat us well. They're Canaan. And you know what the guy says? The guy says, I will not stay among some foreigners. We will go to our own people. And so he goes to Gibeah. And I'll let you read the rest of the story because it's really nasty. But it's the repeat, almost word for word, of Sodom and Gomorrah, except for the difference now. It's God is indicting his own people. You, my people, have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And judgment fell. Judgment fell. When God, through Abraham, returned not only their people, but also their possessions, and by doing so gave them an example of gracious generosity. When Lot returned to Sodom and Gomorrah after Abraham's rescue, doesn't even make sense that he'd go back there, being tormented there, except for God is sending him. When God sent his angelic messengers to them, you know, the things that happen just before final judgment are actually acts of grace and mercy. You know, when you think of the end times, for example, and you read Revelation, there's a lot of judgments. The bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the seal. All of these judgments, and it's like, wow, you're just taking your time before you get to the big judgment. No, what God is doing there with each judgment, that's actually an act of grace. With each judgment, God is demonstrating his power and what they deserve. And after each one of them, they have the opportunity to turn, to repent, to turn to God and be delivered from the ultimate one. Guys, we have such a perfect picture of the promised end time judgments in the Old Testament. It's called the plagues. There are 10 of them. And after each one of them, Pharaoh and Egypt have the opportunity to repent, to turn, to let God's people go. And with each one that they refuse, each time they're refusing God's grace. Every time they're refusing God's grace. You could even argue, guys, that when God takes the firstborn, that is still a gracious act. Because he only took one of their children. But they ignored that gracious act and pursued Israel to the Red Sea, and they were all destroyed in the Red Sea because they would not respond to his grace. And we see this here too. God sends messengers, angelic messengers. Here's your chance. I'm going to give you one last opportunity to do what? To be hospitable. And instead, they were not. When those two men blinded them before Lot's door, that was a gracious thing. It was gracious because now they know the guys in there are pretty powerful and we can't see a thing. You would think they would fall on their knees and ask for forgiveness, but what did they actually do? It says they groped for the door all night. What kind of heart is that? That is some hard heart. When Lot warned the city of their soon demise, now we'll see in today's just why this is unexplainable, except for people are so hard-hearted. Even after this, the angels say, you go out, find anyone, relatives, or anyone who belongs to you. Basically, they're saying to Lot, if you can get any of these people to come with you, we'll save them. After all of this, he gives them one more chance. You were blind the night before at Lot's door. Now that man is coming to you and said, these guys are going to wipe out the city. Come with us. Leave. And they refuse. When God allowed Lot to hesitate, we talked about this last week, and I'm really going to hold true on this one. There is no way Lot is more compassionate than God. No way. Lot is hesitating because no one is responding. Lot is hesitating because no one is coming. Honestly, guys, I almost think that Lot may be hesitating because Lot's wife is not coming. Lot's wife has not responded. Lot's sons-in-laws have not responded. Lot's wife's family has not responded. Lot's friends have not. He is slow to leave. Why? Because he is slow to see people destroyed and judged for their sins. Who does that sound like? In fact, it is in 2 Peter, where we're told so much about Lot in just a paragraph, that we're also told that God is slow in bringing judgment. In fact, if you're wondering why he's taking so long, it's because he's waiting for the very last person that will respond to respond. Which is why when the angels came and took Lot's hands and yanked him out of the city, we know something. There is no one from this city that would ever respond, no matter how long Lot waited for them. No one would have, because if somebody would have eventually responded, God would have waited. But he didn't. So we see in Lot the heart of God, which is why we also see it in the next one. When God heeded Lot's intercession and spared Zoar, he did not do this because somehow Lot had lingered so long that God could not hold back the fire and brimstone any longer. It was coming and there was nothing God could do about it. So I guess I'm going to have to save Zoar because Lot's not going to get far enough away. That's a ridiculous reading of the text. God can bring fire and brimstone anytime he wants. The fact that he says to Lot, okay, it's just a little town, Lord. It's just a little town. May I go there? Because God could have said, don't worry, Lot. I'll just hold back the fire and brimstone. You get to the mountains. But God said, I love you, Lot. I love your love for these people. I love the fact that you want to still show them grace when they are so undeserving of it. So I'm with you on this one. Lot, you're showing these people my heart. I'm going to spare Zoar. I'm going to show the world that even though they don't deserve it at all, I'm going to spare that little town anyway. Now, we have no record of Zoar ever turning from their wickedness. But it is God's last act of mercy and grace towards them. So then we come to this passage in Genesis. I think this is 19, if I could read it. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Now, I want you to think about this. They thought he was joking with them. Let's think about that. Lot's sons-in-law's inexplicable hard-heartedness. I do not believe anyone can explain their response to me. It's unexplainable. It's so ridiculous, it's unexplainable. If you consider these things. The sons-in-law are men of Sodom, are they not? Are they not men of Sodom? The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. Catching where I'm going? Aren't the sons-in-law men of Sodom? If they are men of Sodom, then they were there. Every last man of Sodom was out in front of that door. And those two angels blinded every last man in front of that door. So consequently, I don't have to wonder what the sons-in-law were doing the night before. They were with everybody else screaming for the angels. Bring them out to us. I don't have to wonder if they were not so bad as everyone else. They were wicked, wicked men. And yet Lot went to them anyway and warned them. Instead of, I'm sorry, if it's me and I realize that my sons-in-law, my future sons-in-law, are, this is who they are, and they spent the night after angels blind them, groping for my door, I am not warning them. I'm taking my daughters and saying, "We dodged a bullet there. Let's get out of town." Lot goes and warns them. I could have never done that. He goes and warns them. These people were blinded. They struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out. It's not like they groped for a little while. They wore themselves out. By the way, don't you stop in these stories and go, what did they think they were going to do? They were blind. And they wore themselves out trying to find the door. And what are you going to do when you find the door? What would you do if you found the door and you got the doorknob and you got the door open? You're blind. What do you think you're going to do if you get into Lot's house? You're blind. It makes no sense. This is unexplainable. I'm sure a non-Christian reading this story would say, this story is so absurd, how can anybody believe it's true? Well, let me tell you how we can believe it's true. Because this story repeats itself over and over and over again in the Bible. Over and over again. And certain ones of them, we are really confident actually happened in history. So we shouldn't doubt this one either. So consequently, they're struck with blindness and they're groping at the door. The sons-in-law are blinded by their own hard hearts. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Can you explain that to me? Can you explain that how when Lot came the next day and said, you remember the two guys you wanted to have sex with last night? You remember the two guys that struck you with blindness? They said they're going to destroy the city. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Seriously? What kind of hard-heartedness thinks Lot's joking in that situation? Weren't you there? Weren't you at my door most of last night groping around in the darkness trying to get in because two guys struck you with blindness? Are you forgetting that? Do you not think that two men who can strike an entire city of men with blindness? Do you think that, okay, maybe they can't destroy our city, but are you really going to say I'm jesting? I'm making a joke about this? That doesn't even make sense. This doesn't make sense at all. Who do Lot's sons-in-law remind you of? Who do they remind you of? Well, here's a couple examples. How about the original audience? As they are hearing the story, who would they have been reminded of? Pharaoh's response, maybe, to the plagues? How many plagues do you have to see before you start believing them? How blind can you be? How hard-hearted can you be? You see, Lot's sons-in-law are not the only people that are like this. Pharaoh was like this. Egyptians were like this. And Moses is telling this story because he wants to remind that original audience, guys, this is a problem with people who turn their back on the grace of God. You turn your back on God's grace long enough, and you'll become so blind, you will not see the utter foolishness, the utter stupidity, the utter darkness that you live in. You'll be like Pharaoh, who, no matter how many things God did to him, just couldn't see. Maybe I should let those people go. Pharaoh's not the only one. How about Israel's response to Moses in the wilderness? What kind of people who every single morning and every single evening witness a miracle of God where manna is there? And yet then complain about, oh, our God will never be able to provide water for us. That's ridiculous. And yet think about this unbelieving generation in the wilderness. Over and over and over again, they also saw the plagues. They also saw the deliverance of the Red Sea, something the Egyptians saw from the bottom of it. Right? I mean, my goodness, could they see more about God's mercy, God's power, God's grace? And they continued in their unbelief for 40 years and died in that desert. Why? Because they do not respond to God's acts of grace and mercy and power in an appropriate way. They just didn't respond to it. How about the Pharisees' response to Jesus? Show us a sign! Well, let's see. I just cast out a demon from this person 5 seconds before you asked me that question. Just prior to that, I healed every single person in this town that was sick. And you were there. You were sitting in Peter's house when they dropped the man through the roof who could not walk. You knew the man. You know the man couldn't walk for years. And I told him, take up his mat and walk. And he got up and walked out of there. It's not like he was a stranger to you. He was a guy you've known for years. He lives in a town of 5,000 people. If you live in a town of 5,000 people and there's a lame man that's begging there every single day of his life, you know him. And if he gets lowered down into a house that you're sitting in the living room and Jesus says, get up and walk, and that guy gets up and walk, you better see it as a sign. And what are they saying? Show us a sign. If you just show us a sign, we'd believe. Talk about hard-heartedness. Their hearts are so hard, it doesn't matter what. As Jesus said in his own words, even if someone came back from the dead, you wouldn't believe. Which is exactly what happened. Because their hearts are hard. Like Lot's sons-in-law. Like Pharaoh. Like Israel. like us? I struggle with this throughout my life, where I feel like, how quick do I forget God's provision for me and wonder, what am I going to do? God can miraculously provide for me, and within 3 weeks, I'm wondering how we're going to get through this situation. I've shared it many times, but when Mary and I were in Chicago going to school, we didn't have anything. And we would pray, and God would miraculously bring someone over with groceries. And we had nothing. And 3 weeks later, we're sitting there whining about, well, it's really me, Mary wasn't. I'm sitting there whining about, what are we going to do tomorrow? As if God didn't know what we needed. We can fall into this pretty easily. God shows his grace and his mercy and his power over and over and over. And what does it take in our life before we're ready to storm out of there and say, I'm not believing in him anymore. I'm not trusting him with this. It doesn't take much sometimes till we come to our senses. If the Holy Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit's going to smack us over the head with a baseball bat, bring us to our senses, and we realize, oh, wait a minute, I do trust him. But think of how quick we get to that place where, oh, I don't know if I can believe this. It just seems too far-fetched to believe. How much have you seen? How much has God done in your life? And how quick are we to forget it? As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. See, I'm not sure Lot's wife would have ever left the town, except for two angels grabbed her by the hand and she didn't have the option. Now, this really works against my Calvinistic theology, because what it demonstrates is that God cannot save somebody who doesn't want to be saved. Even when he grabs them by the hand and yanks them out of the city, she still looks back and she's still lost. Even when he goes to that extent, drags her into the kingdom. But if her heart is still in Sodom, there's nothing that will keep her in the kingdom. Don't ask me how I reconcile that with my theology. I'll do it some other time. But he lingered, so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Let's make it clear, she does not actually look back until they have reached the place of safety, Zoar. It tells us that they had arrived in Zoar. Now, she's behind Lot, so I don't know if Lot's just getting through the gates of Zoar and she's still outside of that place when she looks back. But we are talking, she is within feet. She's within a couple steps of salvation when she looks back. She made it that far before she looked back. But then she looked, doesn't that seem harsh? Don't you put this story in that category with Uzzah, who reaches out and steadies the ark and God strikes him dead, and you think, wow, really? Seems a bit harsh on God's part. Is that what's going on here? Is God being harsh? Oh, come on, can't we give her a little look back? I mean, her family just perished behind her. Her mom and dad, who knows who? Can't we just overlook this one little thing? Is it one little thing? Let's not forget something. Lot's wife is from Sodom, and I can tell you why I think that, but it has to do with the age of their daughters. The age of their daughters tells me that Lot probably got his wife there, because he has been living in that city for much longer than their age. Think of the presumption she has. But remember this, if Lot's wife is from Sodom, then all of those things I listed about the things that God has done to extend grace and mercy and power to the people of Sodom, She's a recipient of all of those things. And she's gotten more than the city. Let's take a look at it. Lot's wife caused Lot to hesitate. Just a question, but I'm thinking she might have. I think she's the cause. But he lingered. Lot's hesitation caused God to take action. This woman gets something nobody else in Sodom gets. Two angels grab her by the hand, and the next thing she knows, she's outside the city. And then they give her a special little warning, escape for your life. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out. Lot's wife's identity was more with Sodom than with Lot and his God. I think she could not let go of her life back there. And she could not identify herself fully with Lot and his righteousness. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Grace has its limits. Grace has its limits. It's the lesson of this story. Let's see. God spared her from Chedorlaomer and his crowd along with the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah. But she got a front row seat in seeing Abraham with 318 men sweep down on four of the largest kingdoms of the world of their day and rescue them in the middle of the night. She got the front row seat. I'm assuming she was with Lot. Boy, she saw what God could do with a few. God blessed her with two daughters and a godly husband who was tormented by the wickedness of the people in that city. Let's not forget something here. I know some of you have already cast Lot aside, but the reality is Lot, for something like 15 or 16 years, lived righteously in that city when everybody else around him was living wickedly. How would you like to be married to that person? A person that all by himself stood for God's righteousness. A man who sat in the city gate just waiting for visitors to come by so he could rescue them, so that he could bring them into his home and try to keep them safe from the wickedness of the people around him. Now, I would think if you have any heart towards God whatsoever, this is one attractive guy. Because he's not just righteous, he's not just godly, he is righteous and godly in the darkest of environments. And he's all by himself. You want to talk about courage? You want to talk about persistence? He could have stayed with Abraham after that whole mess and never gone back. But nope, he went back right into it. And why? Because he loves my dad, my mom, my family, my brothers and sisters, my neighbors, my city. He loves them so much that he is willing to live amongst them, even amidst all of this wickedness, to try to persuade them and convince them to a better life. Well, if you have even 1 ounce of love for God in your heart, that is going to draw you. And the fact that her heart was still with Sodom and not with Lot says something about Lot's wife. God revealed his will concerning the city to her through angelic messengers who had proven their origin. She did not have to wonder how that blindness came upon me. She actually knew. She knew the angels had struck them with blindness. She knew who they were by this point. She knew these weren't just a couple of strangers walking by, that these two men were men of power, men of God. And yet she ignored their words. God allowed her to see the true nature. This is the one that really gets me. She was in that house all night long while her entire city, including her father, any brothers that she had, and the sons-in-laws, future sons-in-laws of her daughter, what are they doing? They are groping in the darkness outside that door. Come on, Lot. Look out, Lot's wife. I wish I knew her name so we could call her by name. Look out the window. What do you see? You see the deepest, darkest hardness of heart in these people. And I know they're your family, and I know you love them, and Lot loves them, and God loves them. But take a good look at what you're looking at here. She saw it clearly. God mercifully put up with her hesitations and reluctance to leave. God eased their escape by granting refuge in Zoar. But God did not tolerate this one last thing: her disobedience and looking back. We might think, it's just a small thing. Guys, it is the last thing in a list of disobedience. And God said, no. My grace has its limits, and I can see that no matter how much grace I give you, your heart will not change. That is clearly dumber than dumb. But next week, we will see dumbest. As dumb as Sarah and Sodom was, as dumber as the sons-in-law and Lot's wife are, they pale in comparison to the stupidity of Abraham. And unfortunately, we have a lot to learn from Abraham, because he does respond to God's grace. And yet, even while he's responding to God's grace, he seems to be blind to God's power. And because he's blind to God's power, he keeps trying to do things on his own that make a mess of everybody's life around him. And that, my friends, sounds a lot like us. We have much to learn from our father of the faith. And we will look at that next week. Lord, we thank you for this passage and the continued truths that it brings to us. I pray that we do not just see it as warnings and judgments upon others, but that we will see how precarious sometimes our own responses are to the mercy and grace and power that you show us. Lord, I pray that we do live, not presumptively, but in the knowledge that your grace has limits, and that when we ignore your grace over and over and over again, we are merely demonstrating that we will never respond to that grace, that mercy, that power that you have made available to rescue us. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts . I pray that we can show your heart like Lot did, both with his love and compassion towards very wicked people that tormented him every day of his life. Oh, to love them, to hesitate for them, to go and warn his sons-in-law when they were the kind of people that they were, when they did the things that they did. Lord, I just pray for that kind of heart that Lot had, your heart. I pray that you give us the desire, the willingness, the heart to intercede like Lot and Abraham did. Will you save the whole city if you can find just 10 righteous? He's not concerned about the 10 righteous. He was concerned about the city. He wasn't concerned about just saving Lot and a few others. He wanted the whole city to be saved because of the presence of a few. Lord, give us that kind of heart for the world that we live in. And keep us from the decisions and the responses that make it harder and harder until it is unresponsive in any way to your grace and your mercy and kindness and power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close with this song. Don't look, because that's next week's sermon.